The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts. Father in heaven, we have gathered here to hallow your name. We have come together to exalt and adore and magnify your Son, Jesus. On this, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, we come to seek first the kingdom of God and ask that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and amen. Where there are many words, there are many sins. Your tongue is set on fire by hell and is a world of iniquity. There is a whole cosmos of sin in your mouth. And in a community like ours, words travel fast. Gossip is quick. And this means sins travel at lightning speed. So what are we to do to avoid all this sin that's flying around in emails, text messages, side conversations at the office? Well, there are at least two options. One, we could all stop talking and texting. We could just stare at each other and think holy thoughts. And some of you really should consider doing that, especially some of you children. Silence is wisdom for fools. But if we never speak, we would not have real fellowship, and we would actually be disobeying our Lord's command to admonish one another daily or to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So a better option, the second option, as opposed to silence, is to do what Jesus says and clean the inside of the cup. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of what is inside you will come words that either defile your hearers or cleanses them. So clean your heart. Confess your sins. Look for opportunities this week to tell your wife or husband or coworker or friend those three words that are so hard to say. I am wrong. I am wrong. Learn to say that. Love to say it. This is how we can love one another in this community with our words. So I exhort you, CCD, I exhort you all, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And amen. To prepare our hearts for confession, please open to page 168. And we'll sing Out of the Depths of Sadness. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. Father, we confess to you that we have sinned with our tongue, we have sinned with our eyes and our hands, we have sinned with our sexual organs, and we have sinned with our hearts. Forgive us for these sins that we are aware of, and forgive us for the many sins we commit unaware. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We ask this all in Jesus' name, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Because you have confessed your sins to God and have not hidden them in the dark, I can announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ.
Thanks be to and amen. Please remain standing as I read our sermon text. This is John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is on the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whomever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, and he gives a spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things to his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given your word to your people now. Lord, I pray that I would be even like John, that through my words that Christ would increase and that we would all decrease in the reality of who Jesus is. I pray that through this message that we would have a great life in you and in your Son, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So here in Moscow, we are all part of the community of Moscow. That's one of the words that we describe what we have here. We have community. And this community covers a spectrum of people from the Renaissance Fair all the way to our recent Reformation Fest. And within this cultural hodgepodge of different communities, there form tighter communities, right? You have your church community, your school community, your work community, your family community. But what happens when one of these communities appears to compete with another? Right? There's conflict among two groups of people. You know, an unassuming statement like, "I sure love our church community," which I do, right? But this can reveal competitions. It can reveal rivalries. It can reveal envy. Like, "I love our church community," but someone says, "Oh, but what church community? Is it Real Life? Trinity? E-Free? Christ Church?" Like, "Well, I suppose Christ Church." "Well, Uptown or Downtown service?" Whenever there is more than one person, you have all the ingredients for conflict, right? And this conflict can destroy community, and it can drain joy. A similar situation prompts our story in John chapter 3. You have some of John's disciples. They come to him, and they vent their frustration at this upstart named Jesus, right? Because he set up a rival baptism ministry. They say, "Look at him," they say. "All are leaving him," or all are going to him. And this caused concern as they saw it, because it means that they're leaving us, right? We used to have this great thriving ministry, and now all of these people are leaving us, right? They're concerned. But what does John, how does he respond? Instead of adding his own grumbles, John directs his disciples to truth that he says that makes his joy complete. Truth that makes his joy complete. He says that Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. I don't think John was just putting a brave face on this, or it wasn't just some phony pietism. Like that sounds really humble and holy. Right? I really believe that John was genuinely joyful. Right? He was joyful because he knew what an increase of Christ would bring. Right? He knew what an increase of Christ would bring, and that's eternal life with God. Right? John knew what his disciples needed the most, and it wasn't more John. Right? What does his disciples need? They needed to go to Christ. And when you live in this mentality, Christ must increase in me, in my life, in my community, in my relationships, and I must decrease, we will see that you enter into the life of the Trinity. That's what the Trinity's community is shaped around. And in this, you discover complete joy. It's the joy of Christ's increase. So with that, let's look to John chapter 3, verse 22. And the story picks up that Jesus and his disciples, they depart from Jerusalem. Most likely they've finished up their week-long festival of the Passover. He's already had his midnight conversation with Nicodemus. And then they leave Jerusalem. But instead of returning to Galilee up north, they stay in the countryside around Jerusalem. And they begin baptizing. And we learn from John chapter 4, verse 2, right after this, that Jesus was not baptizing himself, right? But his disciples did. So his disciples were baptizing in his name. And we aren't told why this is, but perhaps it might be so that way people don't get smug, like, oh yeah, I got baptized by Jesus. And you got baptized by Bartholomew? Like, who's that guy? Right. But so Jesus and his disciples are baptized. And in verse 23, we also learn that John and his disciples continue to baptize in Ainon near Salim. Right. And the most likely, this is not the exact same location, right, where Jesus and John are both baptizing, but kind of what comes into my mind, you got this picture of you got these two competing elephant herds, and they're both charging to the same watering hole, right? And who's going to have the right to baptize here? Okay. So they're both baptizing, and you have to realize, like, what, who is John competing against, right? He's baptizing, and Jesus, he is baptizing. But John doesn't become sullen or bitter, or even slacken in his work or his attitude. Right? It's like, it would be so easy to say, oh man, well, Jesus is here, he's got it, I'm off the hook. Or Jesus is here, why bother should I keep working? I think this can be a common temptation when you look around at those, either in our church community or in the national scene or even in the history of the church, and you realize, like, man, that guy is so much better than I am. Like, look at the gifts that he's got. Look at the effects that he is able to do in his ministry. Right? And we compare ourselves. Like, I don't preach like that. I don't write books like that, right? I am not Pastor Doug. Like, why am I even here? But it could also be, your kids has left the faith. It's like, should I even keep working here? Or maybe you're sick. So that way, all you can do is just get enough energy to get to do the dishes in the morning. And you can't even think about, like, going out and evangelizing your neighbors. Like, all you feel is, like, I have this measly one talent here, and that guy has got five talents. Like, why bother? Matthew Henry has encouraged me with his commentary on this. He says that, though we have but one talent, we must account for that. Though you have one talent, you still have to account to that for God. And he says, and when we see ourselves going off, we must go on to the last. Look at what John does. He perseveres in his ministry. It says John was also baptizing. It says, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Right? John perseveres in his ministry. What is he thinking? It's like, okay, there's still water. I still got a lot of water. I still have people coming to me, and there's still time before I'm imprisoned, right? Still has opportunity. He still sees that there's a need, and he still has time. Isn't that just an encouragement to us? In your own life, right? Maybe you're not a baptizer like John, but what gift has God given to you? Right? Maybe you're a baker, right? Has God given you flour? Has he given you sugar, right? There's plenty of water here. I see people with need. Right? Do you have time? So John is busy about the ministry that God has given to him. But even among this, that there's in verse 25, a discussion breaks out among some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Right? We don't learn the rest of the details about the discussion. Right? We don't know what they're debating about, what they're talking about. We know it's about purification, but that's it. But I do feel like we can observe that from the very beginning in the New Testament, the foundations of the church, wherever there is baptism mentioned, there goes along with it a discussion. Right? And that discussion could be about purification or sprinkling or babies, but baptism always brings a discussion among God's people. And this discussion group comes to John to sort things out. But instead of presenting a question, they vent their frustration. Right? They say, Rabbi, he who was with you across from the Jordan at your established baptism ministry, to whom you bore witness to, look, he is baptizing, even though you were baptizing first, and all are going to him. Perhaps they're jealous, right? They see that Jesus is a rival. He's a competition. It's like, we had this good thing going, and now this guy started it, and everyone is going and following him. Or maybe they're wounded for John, right? They're concerned about John and his honor. But they thought that they had this good ministry going, and now they feel this competition. But whose honor are they concerned about? I had a similar experience a couple years ago with my own baptism rivalry. And I was very much like these disciples of John. This was through ISF. We had a Chinese lady that came to ISF, not a believer. She started attending Monday nights. She came over to our house, went through Bible studies with her. She came to Christ Church, and praise God, she became a Christian. Right? There's a great transformation in her life. And then she visited another church. And then she said that she wants to get baptized by this other church. And I'm like, wait a minute. Like, I have done all this work. I should get the honor, right? It was just simple selfishness, right? I was wounded. I was grieved for myself. Like, I had done all this work. Shouldn't I get the honor, right? And I don't remember at what point in my pout fest, but I remember this story. Like, man, I am just like these disciples here. I was much more concerned about her becoming my disciple than about her becoming Christ's disciple. Right? And here's the truth, that if a person is moving toward Jesus, even if it's away from you, then rejoice and praise the Lord. If they're moving towards Christ, that's good. Right? That is where they should be going. But you can be concerned that if a person is not coming to your Bible study because they're going for their evening pot binge, right? It's like, that's a problem there, right? Just because they're not staying with you doesn't mean that it's all okay, right? If they're moving towards sin, stop them and then turn them towards Christ. So let's see how John responds to their concerns. Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." John holds in open hands to his ministry, knowing that it has all come from God in heaven. What God gives, John can receive. John is, he's a Calvinist here, right? He has learned that everything that he has, it's all been given to him by God, right? It's not his own effort, this ministry that is formed, or his own personality that has drawn these people. It's all come from God. All I got is from God. So this position as a husband, as a father, as a Bible study leader, as a housewife, as a junior high kid with a pimple right on your forehead today, right? All of that is from God. And you have to learn to say with Job and with John that the Lord gives, the pimple, the Lord takes away, hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord in all things. Right? That's what John says. That's his position. But John also reminds his disciples of what he has been saying all along. He says, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Right, John hasn't set himself up as a rival to Jesus or as competition to Jesus. And he's not going to let his disciples hoist him up onto the pedestal. He says that I have a divine commission from God. God sent me in order to be a witness to Jesus. That takes us back to John chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. He says, he, talking about John, came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Right, one of the main refrains of John's ministry is not, right? Not. I am not the Christ. I am not the prophet. I am not Elijah. I'm not the one that you need to know, right? It is through me I want to point you towards Christ. But in fact, his disciples, John's thing is, man, you guys are thinking about it all wrong, right? You shouldn't regret Christ's advancement, right? You should rejoice in it. Like, this is good news. Like, this is a success of my whole ministry, that people are leaving me. Thumbs up. Like, that is what I've been working on. He says that, man, this is such a beautiful, tender spirit that John has. He says he is like a friend of the groom who stands on the steps of the church just beaming as he watches his friend laugh and hug and kiss his bride. And this is what John says, that the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, that's John, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John looks at people leaving him, going to Jesus, and he's just beaming. Right? I've introduced this happy couple. Right? That was my job. I brought them together at the beginning, and now they're off. Right. But he's done all the work. You just imagine all the work that goes into a wedding, right? John's been the guy who's been setting up chairs. He's had to go do the ice run. He had to figure out the sound system at the church. He had to escort the great Aunt Marge, right? He's done all this work, but he's done it out of joy, right? A great joy. And John beams when he sees that his friend, his mate, has received his beloved bride come to him. And John now sees all these people who make up the bride of Christ, the church, the people, leave him and run to her groom. And so he rejoices because this joy of mine is now complete. And he gives this powerful statement, verse 30. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And John is like the morning star that shines brightest in the sky right before the sun comes up. And as that sun comes up, that star just diminishes. But having that light in the day is better than that morning star. This is something that it says he must. He must. This is the plan of God. Whether John likes it or not, Jesus will increase. He must increase because this is the plan of God. The Son of God, the bridegroom, will be exalted. He will be glorified. He will increase in the eyes of man. And John must decrease. We know the rest of the story of John. His followers decrease. He loses his job. He's thrown into prison. Ultimately, he loses his life. What does John say? Hallelujah. Joy. Complete joy. This seems like a completely backwards way to achieve joy, right? At least by the world's reckoning. Doesn't that? I must grab more for me. I want to gobble it up. Me. Increase me. He says that's not joy. I was thumbing through Facebook last night doing sermon prep because I found this great C.S. Lewis quote. It says that God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it's not there. There's no such thing. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it's not there. There's no such thing. So we can't find joy outside of God. That's why John could be so joyful, is because people were going to the source of joy. They were going to Jesus and saying, go to joy. So in the last verses of this chapter, John, if you notice that, so I'm preaching out of the ESV right now, that once we get to verse 31, there's no more parentheses, there's no more quote marks, right? So the translators of the ESV think that John the Baptist is no longer talking. Other translations continue the quotation marks that John the Baptist is talking. But either way, you either get John the Disciple or John the Baptist. So both Johns, both good. But in these last verses of the chapter, we have to explain why Jesus is exalted. Right? Why is it good for Jesus to be exalted? Why is that something we should rejoice in? One of the things I love about doing Bible studies with international students is that they often ask simple and profound questions like, why? Right? Why is it good for Jesus to increase and for me to decrease? And usually your stock Christian answer, well, because he's Jesus. Right? That doesn't cut it. It's like, well, so John has given this amazing, life-shattering statement. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. We have to ask, why? Right? Why is it good for Jesus to be exalted? And why is it good for me to rejoice in that? And John begins with the truth that he is from above. Right? Jesus is not from around here. Look at verse 31. It says, he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Suppose that there are two mountaineers who are trying to establish who's the better climber, right? And they just said, okay, whoever has climbed the highest, he's the authority, right? He's tops. He's the authority in this matter. And the first guy takes out a picture and shows him at the summit of Moscow Mountain. There I am. Right? No oxygen used at all. There are some pretty technical parts, but here I am at Mount Moscow. Right? And the other guy shows him a picture of him at the pinnacle of Mount Everest. Right? So who gets more respect? Right? Who's the authority on mountaineering? Well, obviously, it's the one from above. Right? The one who has gone the highest and has come down to our lowly elevation. Right? What does it say about Jesus? Jesus has breathed the air at the summit of heaven, and he has come down to earth. And so he has a greater authority over every man. He is the authority. He is above all. But the difference between Jesus and every other person is not just about altitude, right? How high above us. But it's also about substance. What does it say? It says that man belongs to the earth. We belong to the earth. Think back to Adam. Adam was made from dust. And all humans will return to dust. But not Christ. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, you got this glorious chapter on the resurrection. He explains the significance and the differences between Adam and Jesus. Paul says, the first man from the earth was from the earth, a man of dust. That's Adam. The second man is from heaven, Jesus. And as was the man of dust, so are also those who are of the dust. That's us, you guys. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. So you got two categories. You got Adam, the dirtbag, and everyone else who are also the dirtbags. And you got Jesus, who is not. And he continues on. Just as he who has borne the image of the man of dust, so also shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. Right? So he's saying that everyone who is born of man, born of the earth, bears the image of Adam. Right? We all have a family resemblance to Adam. And that's a problem because he doesn't have that good of an image. Right? What does it look like when we share a family resemblance of Adam? We are selfish, we are envious, quarrelsome, blame shifters, murdering, drunkards, right? And that just gets us into like the first three chapters of Genesis. Right? But in 1 Corinthians 15, it gives us the hope of a new image, right? A man who does not belong to the earth, a man from heaven who is entirely different from Adam and of any of his earthly descendants. Right? There's a heavenly resemblance. It's interesting when we think about a family resemblance. It's often like, what do you look like? You know, you got the nose. The Myers are not here today, so you have the nose. It's often how you speak. How do you talk to each other? Right? I've been calling Laz's new nickname is the Stump-a-Rump. So his whole identity now is the Stump-a-Rump. So if you ask, who am I? I'm the Stump-a-Rump. Why? Because I speak to him, right? And he learns, he imitates, right? But we all resemble Adam, right? What's that resemblance that we cannot shake off? It doesn't matter what part of the world you come from, you share in the image of sin. That is the unfortunate resemblance that we have with Adam. Is there hope? Verse 32, it says that since Jesus is from heaven, he speaks about what he has seen and heard, but no one receives his testimony. But whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So our acceptance of Christ's testimony does not make it true any more than me saying that 2 plus 2 equals 4 makes that true. Right? We agree with what Jesus says. We agree with who Jesus is. We give an amen to what Jesus has said. So, what is being said? What is being said about Jesus? He has come from heaven, but more importantly, he comes from the community of the Trinity. Jesus is part of the family, the fellowship of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have to understand, like, oh, there's a future family resemblance that might become ours. Look at verse 34 and 35. He says, "For he whom God has sent," that's Jesus, "utters the word of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." What is life like in the Trinity? How does the Father treat the Son and the Spirit? Well, we have two present tense verbs that give us, I think, a good summary, a good picture. One is that the Father gives. He gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. The Father gives. Also says that the Father loves his Son. The Father gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son. And that defines the community of the Trinity. Right? When we look at there, there's no rivalries. There's no backbiting. There's no concern for the honor of self. It says that Jesus is given the Spirit without measure. If you look back at the Old Testament, there's certain men, certain women who are given the Spirit of God, but it's only in a small portion, right? Here's the Spirit of God comes on Samson, and he goes out and he slays a field of the Philistines, right? Here's the Spirit of God, and here's a special skill to be able to construct the tabernacle. Right? Here's the Spirit of God, and you can speak the words of God for a time. But all of these people in the Old Testament, they had the Spirit in a measure. Right? Here's a bucket of the Spirit. But when it comes to Jesus, it says that Jesus has the Spirit without measure. Here's the source of the Spirit. Here's the Pacific Ocean of the Spirit that never ends. Right? It is given to Jesus. As much as there is of the Spirit, the Son has. As many ways as he can have him, he has him in all those ways. Right? The Father gives the Spirit to the Son. It also says that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. What's the Father's love like? Well, it's generous. He doesn't hoard. It's not selfish. Right, think of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. That's what the Father is like. The Father loves and so gives all things. Right, what does Jesus have that the Father has given? All authority in heaven and on earth, to start. Right? The Father has given the Son the means of grace to save those. He's given him the Spirit. The Father has put him all things into the hands of Jesus, who becomes the Savior of the world. Right, remember, what's the question that we're asking? Right, what are we trying to figure out? Why is John saying all this? Again, we have to go back to answering, why should we rejoice that Jesus increases? Why should Jesus increase? I think we look at how the Father thinks of Jesus. Doesn't the Father think that Jesus should increase? He has given Jesus the Spirit to speak the things of God. He has given the Spirit in abundance. The Father loves the Son. The Father has given all things into his hands. So what's the Father thinking? He's saying, my Son must increase. And then he turns to the world and says, don't you agree? Shouldn't my Son increase? John the Baptist believed this was true and good. Right? And he could just do cartwheels from happiness. Right? He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Because he knew what was coming with the increase of Christ. It was renewed life with God. Look at this last verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God depends on him. John Piper has this great short statement. He says that eternity divides on Jesus. Eternity divides on Jesus. Do you believe God or not? Do you obey God or not? Do you believe that God should increase or man should increase? And your answer to that, your obedience to that, determines where you spend eternity. Should man increase, or should Jesus increase? And this has been the issue that has been present since the very beginning, since the first man and the first woman. Right? What did they say? It's like, that fruit looks good to me, and probably tastes good, and is going to increase me and my wisdom. So Eve said, I want to increase. Takes that. And by this grasping for self, and in this conflict of self-giving, it's like there's no room for that in the community of the Trinity. And they're cut off, and they're separated. It says that God's wrath remains on them, and that selfishness. But here comes John. Right? Here comes John with the good news that Jesus didn't snatch anything. Jesus didn't grasp after the kingdom. He received what the Father gives. Right, here's the gospel. Listen to it. Believe this. Is that the Son is sent from heaven into a self-seeking world full of selfish people living among self-seeking communities. Right, Jesus has been given all things into his hands, and he humbles himself. He submits to his Father in the garden. He says, not my will, but your will be done. Why? Well, Jesus has humbled himself. He says to the Father, you must increase, and I will decrease. All things are placed into his hands, but on the cross, his hands are empty. When nails are pierced through him. And Jesus takes the consequences of all those grasping times when you thought, you must increase. The moment of the cross is a reflection of our sins of independence and selfishness, rivalry, jealousy, oppression, blame shifting, gossip, backbiting, neglect, isolation, pride, apathy, and every other form of perversion of grace that destroys godly community. And what does Jesus cry out on the cross? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, Jesus is cut off from the community of the Father, and he dies. And his ultimate decrease has brought about the good news of gospel increase. He gave himself up so that he could give us the greatest joy, that through Christ's death, life with God is once again open to you. This is the truth that should complete all our joy. Through Christ, through his decrease, through his death, you can have life with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what do? Look to Christ, receive Christ, believe in the Son of God, and so have life. And this life is come by faith, which is fundamentally looking away from yourself and looking to the Son of God. What is faith? Faith says that Christ must increase, but myself must decrease. And I'm in Christ. So what comes with this life in Christ? If I'm in Christ, the Father loves you. If I'm in Christ, the Father gives you his Spirit. So I want Christ in me to increase, but that which is not Christ in me to decrease. And with a final question, do you want joy? Do you want joy in your life? Then you need Christ to increase in your life. in your marriage, in your singleness, in your playing with Legos with your younger brother, in your PDG, in your school, in your schooling philosophy, in your church service, in your conversations with Christians from other churches, in your movie choices, in all things, Christ must increase. Godly community is found and built upon God's community. So here's a test. Try this thought experiment. Would your soul, would your relationships, would your communities improve or decline if you live by John's principle? Jesus must increase in me, and I must decrease. If so, believe the Son, obey the Son, increase the Son, and you will find the joy of Christ's increase. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the gospel, the good news of life with you. Lord, I thank you so much for the testimony of John, who has a deep humility that is able to look beyond himself and look towards Christ. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be with us now to be able to have this truth work out into our lives in faithful living. All right, we trust that you can work into us the application that we need to hear. I ask this in Jesus. So one of the takeaways from John 3 is that there are two ways to try to increase yourself. Either you can humble yourself or you can humble others. When Jesus established the First Supper, both views played out at the table. Jesus, of course, was the embodiment of the one who humbles himself. He did this with a servant's apron and a washtub. And the disciples did an accurate job exemplifying the other option, trying to humble the bloke across the table. In Luke's account, right after Jesus passed out the bread and wine, the disciples start squabbling about who's the greatest among them. Jesus had just finished pointing to the bread and the red wine. This is my life broken for you. This is my body. This is my life poured out for you. And then the disciples take the opening in the conversation to step on toes, throw elbow jabs, and one-up each other. Like, you cannot make this stuff up. They grasped after self-increase, which only ended in grief or death. Didn't Peter's boast about unyielding faithfulness end in bitter tears? Didn't Judas' self-advancement of 30 pieces of silver cost him his life? All in all, this first meal does not seem like one to be celebrated as often as God's people gather together. But the disciples' selfishness is one of the very reasons we need to continue to return to this table. From the very first, Jesus deals with his people at his table. Like the disciples, our own lives, hearts, and mouths are filled with jealousy, boasting, and self-advancement. And so here, Jesus silences our squabbles, calms our boasting, and humbles our pride. He does this as he did at the first meal, through glorious humility. The Lord of glory once again invites you, wraps an apron around himself, stoops down, and washes away whatever is still clinging to you from your week. He then offers you his life. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that at this table you would humble, silence, and drive out any earthly sin we bring, and you would work into us the humility from above. We ask this in Jesus' name, the one capable of doing what we need. And amen. Amen. So when John gave his powerful statement, "He must increase, but I must decrease," he conveniently left out names. Right? Of course, we know that he's talking about Christ must increase and John must decrease. But this is ultimately what we should be after. But you can practice this week by filling in the name of someone who should increase. And you can start by practicing with your mom. Your mom must increase, but I must decrease. And you can practice that throughout the week with different people, filling them in. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all God's people said, Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.